If you would please stand with me and turn to Ezekiel 20 as we continue this time of worship through the reading of his word, and the children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. Ezekiel chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I showed them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Please be seated. The title of today's message, for those who are taking notes, is The Sabbath, Pollution or Peace. And as we continue through our survey of the prophets and the history of the nation of Judah and Israel, where we are is towards the very end. Zedekiah is the king. He's the last king of Judah. Israel has long gone. They've been captive to the Assyrians, and the Assyrian nation itself, or empire itself, is now gone by this time. And so now we're looking at Judah, and we're looking at the city of Jerusalem, and it's in its very, very last days. We're backing up a little bit. We have gone into the siege of Jerusalem, but we're backing up a little bit in time here. And Ezekiel is talking about the coming siege, and Nebuchadnezzar's inevitable invasion and siege of the city in Zedekiah's last days. So we're about 5 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. So make it 591-ish B.C. Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, and he's speaking to the captives there, while Jeremiah has the exact same message for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it has always and forever been turn and live. It's been to repent. There's always been that hope and that opportunity for the people to finally realize what it is that they've gotten themselves into by their own sin, and to turn away from that and turn towards the Lord, and perhaps even to save their nation. The Lord continues to give the language in here is such that, you know, that it's never too late, it's never too late, it's never too late. And then we come upon this, and he says, it's too late. And so there's a sense of hopelessness here, but even at this point, he still is desiring to bring them to a point of repentance. So, as we're going through this, where we are is that Ezekiel is talking to the captives of Babylon, and these are the elders that have come before him at this point, and they seem to like to come to Ezekiel. He's kind of a strange dude, you know. He's the one, you know. He's already given them the vision of heaven and how amazing that vision was, and so he's an interesting guy to talk to, you know. He's got some of that weird stuff going on, some of that prophet stuff going on, and so the elders are coming along, and so you know I'm you wonder, You know, are they really coming to seek the Lord, or is it, you know, at a minimum, is he as a good source of entertainment? You know, but they're coming for the Lord, and they're saying, "Hey, seek the Lord for us." Now, again, they're in captivity in Babylon, and it's not really bad for them. You know, Jeremiah had told them, "Go, you know, open businesses, you know, plant farms, have kids. You know, don't be mournful in this time of captivity, and you'll be there for 70 years. So hunker down and be a blessing where you are." And so they're not. It's not too horrible for them. The fact that they can wander freely, Ezekiel can't, because the Lord has told him, "You stay in your house until I tell you to come out." And so he's there. So they come to him and they're asking him. Questions of the Lord, or basically praying, asking Ezekiel to pray to the Lord for them in these things. And so what we have here in chapter 20 is a recounting of the long history of the nation's irresponsibility. God is telling Ezekiel to lay out for them what they have done to bring them to this point. And there's an important point that we need to cover here. And especially he's going to lay out their distance from the Lord in this first part. And then the second part is their neglect of the Sabbath. So as we get out of chapter 20 and into chapter 21, the last part of 20 actually should be in chapter 21, and in the Hebrew Bible it is from about 45 on, so we're going to stop at 44. And so when we get to that point, when we start getting into 21 through 23, it's a lot of prophecies against the nations, against some of the surrounding nations as well. So again, the elders are here, they're in front of Ezekiel. They're okay, Lord. You know, Ezekiel asks the Lord about these things, and the answer is the same one that God gave them the last time they did this. Is, why should I be inquired of by them? Why should I listen? And in a prior chapter, he gave the reason: they have idols that they've set up in their hearts. They have idols that have set up. They've set up in their hearts. The nation had become so filled with idolatry that the Lord finally said, "You want idols? I'll send you to the land of idols. I'll send you to the center of all idolatry. I'll send you to Babylon." And so, even though they wouldn't have necessarily carried their idols with them, you know, because hey, you know, Babylon's got plenty. You know, you can leave yours at home. We got plenty of them here. The thing is, they carried the idols in their hearts. And that truly is where we carry all of our idols. We may be able to touch the things that we worship, and we've talked about that before, that, you know, worship is anything that you have a master passion for. And we may be able to touch those things that we have a master passion for, but truly the idolatry is carried in our hearts. And, you know, that's where we spend our time, that's where we spend our energy, that's where we spend our thought life. You know, we might think that we're worshiping God, but truly our heart really is for something else, whether that's another person or work or the accumulation of things. It could truly be another God, you know, a false God. But all these things are idols that we carry in our heart. Maybe it's our ministry. Maybe it's, you know, maybe we carry, perversely enough, our relationship with God as an idol in our heart. You know, there are so many things that can become idols in our lives. But the Lord's saying they have idols that they've set up in their hearts, and so I'm still not speaking to them. There's no reason why I should answer their prayers. You know, though they've come to receive counsel, the Lord is done. He's given them counsel, and they've refused to hear it. I'm sure it doesn't take very much effort at all. Whenever you hear something like that, you know, for us to go, yeah, there are people like that in my life. You know, that come to me for counsel, and, you know, and then I give them good counsel. I give them godly counsel. I take them to the Word, and, you know, and they continue to ask us the way to go, and we give them the truth, and yet they're back again, having done nothing but asking for more counsel. Did you do the first things I told you about? Have you done these things? Well, no, but, you know, I like your counsel, but I just don't like implementing it. And it's kind of where they were, you know. They had set these things up in their heart, and so they were just asking, I don't know, asking for asking's sake, asking to, I'm not sure why we do that, but we do, you know. I think more often than not, we just desire for somebody to validate what we're already thinking, right or wrong. So many of us think we want counsel, but really we just want agreement. Wearsby said it this way. He said, the prophet knew that their hearts were not right with God and that they had no right to ask the Lord for instruction. And this is the important part. This is what I want you to hear. A willingness to submit and obey is the mark of the person who can seek God's guidance and expect to receive it. A willingness to submit and obey is the mark of the person who can seek God's guidance and expect to receive it. So instead of answering them, the Lord says, Ezekiel, are you willing to do this for me? Are you willing to recount their history, to cause them to know their history? And in doing so, and that's what he means by are you willing to judge them? Not that you, Ezekiel, have become judge, but are you willing to lay this out and by their history, by their own actions, cause them to be judged? And so Ezekiel, that's exactly what he does. He rehearses their history for them, and he goes all the way back to when they were in Egypt. And if you look at Israel today, it's one of the most fruitful places that you'll ever find. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And what had happened throughout the years is that through neglect and also through war, you know, a lot of the surrounding nations, when they would come into a place, they would, you know, would be kind of a scorched earth type of theory of war where they'd just wipe out everything, make it uninhabitable, make sure that they, you know, they took out any industry or anything else. And so, you know, because those things happened, and then because through neglect of a couple of centuries when the, actually a couple millennia, as the Jews were kicked out of the land finally ultimately in 132 AD, then it fell into neglect. And as a matter of fact, Mark Twain made the comment when he visited in the 1850s that it was just the armpit of the world, that there's no way that this could be the promised land that God had touted so much in the Bible, because it was deserted. It was just horrible. It was to be sent to Israel was punishment. Now we know why Pontius Pilate was so irritated all the time. And he says, you know, cause them to know their history. And part of that is that when God first brought them into the land out of Egypt, it was beautiful. It was a land filled of forests and streams and this beautiful vegetative area. And, you know, it truly was the land of milk and honey. And he brought them into this. And he says that, you know, and it was throughout the entire land, and so it was, according to the word of God, one of the most beautiful places in the world. And this is what Ezekiel is reminding him. This is the land that God brought you into. And God said, I spied this land out for you. I pre-selected it for you. Before the beginning of time, before all this was put into motion, this is where I wanted you to be, and this is where I've taken you into. And it was the glory of all the lands. But while you were in Egypt, God told them not to defile themselves. He says he told you not to defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, because I'm your God. So don't pick up the Egyptian idols. But that's exactly what they did. Remember, they went in as Jacob and his 82, 83 family members, and they came out as close to 2 million people. But during that time, you know, with Jacob and his sons and their family, you know, they came in knowing that the Lord was God, and yet by the time they came out of Egypt, they have been so adapted to that. And again, Egypt is always a symbol of the world in the Bible. And so they had taken on the things of the world. They'd taken on the idols of the world, even though God had told them not to. It says they rebelled against him. They wouldn't listen to him. They didn't get rid of their sin in their lives, and they didn't cast down the idols they had begun worshiping in Egypt. Even though by the time they were released, they were all slaves. They were all under the wickedness of the Pharaoh. And as they came out, they would, you know, you would think
that if somebody rescues you, there would at least be a willingness to listen to them. But they refused to cast down their idols. They liked what God did for them. They liked what God was doing for them until they didn't like what God was doing for them. But they never got rid of their idols. And so it says that God was going to exercise judgment against them, but for the sake of his name, he withheld. And if you remember, you know, that discussion with Moses where, you know, he's saying, well, Moses, your people are down there sinning. Moses said, not my people, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, 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 don't lay that on me, they're your people. He says, well, move aside. I'm just going to wipe them out. You and your family can start all over again. We'll do it that way. And Moses, oh no, Lord, please don't do that. For your name's sake, please don't wipe them out. And so Moses got it. And the Lord said, yeah, for my name's sake, because they are supposed to be a salt and light to the rest of the world, I'm not going to wipe them out. So then he brings them to Mount Sinai and he gives them the statutes and judgments, the right way to live. He says, this is the way that I want you to live. You know, not only is that a tutor for us so we might know that we cannot be perfected in the eyes of God, that we do need a Savior, it was also a code of conduct for them to live, and it was a good way for them to live. But see, one of those things that the Lord gave them that he was particularly interested in, and we need to take interest in, is the Sabbath. So in verse 12, it says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. So the Sabbath here was given by the Lord as a sign between himself and the children of Israel. That's important to understand. The Sabbath was given by the Lord as a sign between himself and the children of Israel. It was not assigned to the Gentiles. It has never been assigned to the Gentiles. It is assigned to the Jew. The New Living Translation, I think I like the way that says it a little bit better. It says, verse 12 specifically says, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The way the New Living Translation says is that had set them apart to be holy, making them my special people. That's what the Sabbath was for, was to set them apart to be holy, making them God's special people. And there were many Sabbaths, that's plural, many Sabbaths. There's the weekly Sabbath, which was given by the Lord. It's not astronomical. It has nothing to do with calendars of years or anything else. It was given specifically by the Lord in the garden, you know, 6 days, day of rest. And it's tied to no other thing. And then in the seventh year, which is the Sabbath of the land, every seventh year they were not to plant, but they were simply to harvest what would grow up by itself. And so what that allowed, it allowed the land rest, but it also required them to have trust in the Lord. You know, man, a whole year without planting? I mean, you can imagine what the farmers are going through now. I mean, they're panicking because of the drought that we have through, what, two-thirds of the nation. So, you know, think about that in terms of perspective. These folks, so wait a minute. I mean, the entirety of our culture is based upon agriculture. There is not an import-export trade per se, especially when it comes to those kind of perishable foods. You know, if I don't plant, I don't eat. And the Lord says, I don't want you to plant. What's the one thing that requires for us, you know, for somebody to do that? Faith. That God is going to do what God said he would do. And so there's that seventh year, that Sabbath of the land. Because they, for the 490 years that they'd been in the land, because they had neglected that, and that wasn't an option. The Lord said it. It wasn't an option, and yet they neglected that for 490 years. The Lord says, you owe the land 70 years of Sabbath and of rest, and so that's why I'm taking you to Babylon. I'm taking you to Babylon because you're sinful people and you're idolaters, and if you want idolatry, I'm going to give you over to idolatry, but the time limit is 70 years because you have not given the land rest. And then, of course, there's the year of Jubilee every 50 years. This is a cool thing. Every 50 years, regardless of the debt, it's called the year of Jubilee, regardless of whether you were a slave or not because of your debt, it was all reset. It was all put back to zero. Any land that had been sold had to revert back to the original owner. Most modern economists would tell you that that is absolutely impossible to do, that there's just absolutely no way that we could have this kind of economy. I believe, especially since the Lord set it up, that frankly, being the good capitalists we are, we'd figure out a way. You know, if I've got 50 years, you know, if I just had a Jubilee and then I get into debt on year one, I know that I'm toast. You know, I've got 50 years, I've got a whole lifetime to work out this debt. But you know, at year 45, I can handle this. This isn't such a bad thing. You know, we would figure that out. And you know, I'm not that I'm advocating or I'm going to put him in a position to advocate something like that. But the Lord put it in there. He wanted it to work. But it was a sign between God and Israel that was to provide them rest in their faith in God. My Sabbaths are to provide you rest. My Sabbaths are to increase your faith. We seem to struggle with that in the church, and we have throughout our existence, except for the very beginning of the church. Because one of the more consistent arguments when people decide that they have to worship on a Saturday is because that truly is the Sabbath according to the measure of the Jewish calendar sunset. You know, when the first three stars appear in the sky on Friday, to the when the first three stars appear on Saturday, that is the Sabbath. And so that's therefore why I'm going to observe the Sabbath. That's when I'm going to go to church. That's when, that's when I need to have this time of rest before the Lord or the Lord's day. We have to remember that was only for the Jew, given as part of the law, God's special people. We are not under the law. We're under the new covenant. We're under grace. So we could have church on Thursday, but conveniently, as a society, we have up until the last 40 or so years, we've kind of honored Sunday as being a part of the weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and so it makes sense for us to gather on a time when we're all not working. And so we come together on Sunday, but there's no other reason, frankly, except from a very pragmatic standpoint. Now, looking at Exodus 31, 12 through 17, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you," again, sets you apart, makes you holy. "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So Jews who have not yet come to know Jesus as Messiah still have to observe the Sabbath exactly as it's written here, under threat of death. They're still under the old covenant. But even with that, instead of using the intent, which was to rest and trust in the Lord, there were so many rules and exceptions that were built around this, that were put in place You know, that by the time of Jesus, between the teachings of the Torah and the teachings of the rabbis, it becomes so complex that no one could know if they were violating the Sabbath or not. You know, there, for instance, you couldn't go more than a day's journey. You couldn't go, my apologies, my memory is shot. You couldn't go beyond a certain length from your home on the Sabbath day. You couldn't travel. So what would they do? They would extend a string on the day before the Sabbath from your house to wherever you needed to go, and that would be considered part of your property. So you could travel that time during the Sabbath. You know, they got to the point where, you know, you couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath because it could potentially roll up the dirt and that would be considered furrowing. I personally wouldn't want to be that farmer that did it that particular way. You know, and all these things that were kind of wrapped around the Sabbath day, you know, as to what it was and what it was not, really the whole thing was rest in the Lord. You need to stop working and rest in the Lord. Think about the Lord. Praise the Lord. Worship the Lord. Have faith that by you taking yourself out of the workflow for one day, that you're still going to be okay. Today, if you go to Israel, because of the Orthodox Jews, there are kosher elevators in the hotels and in the office buildings. And all the buttons are pushed in the elevator because in order for you to push the button, what that's doing is creating fire, which is forbidden on the Sabbath. So again, by the time Jesus came around, they didn't have elevators then, but by the time Jesus came around, everybody was so confused. Can I do this? Can I do that? You know, and they were just so afraid of violating the Sabbath that the intent was completely lost. And so Jesus stated to the teachers and to the scribes that Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. God didn't create a law, he didn't create man so man could just observe a law. He observed the law, or he created the law so man might observe the Lord and have faith in the Lord. So the intent was completely lost. And then Jesus went on to say in Matthew, well, actually all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that was one of the greatest offenses that they sought to kill him for eventually. I mean, if you remember some of the stories, they would kind of wait around and look and go, you know, we know that Jesus guy, he's going to see that cripple and he's just not going to be able to help himself. He's going to go over and he's going to heal him on the Sabbath. So they'd kind of hang out with all the crippled people and wait for Jesus to come along so they could accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Paul stated, one man considers one day above another, but another considers every day alike. I mean, they're all the Lord's day. The early church began to meet on Sunday because that was the day of resurrection, and they wanted to remember that. And considering that they didn't disregard the law, again, these were all Jews, they didn't disregard the law or the scriptures, but they saw them fulfilled in Christ, they still observed the Sabbath services. They still went to temple on Saturday or to the local synagogue on Saturday. And so that left Sunday for them to gather together as Christians. And so they came together in the early part of the church on Sunday, and that has carried through. The scripture and the early church fathers attest to the fact that they met on Sunday. But they met even more frequently than that. They were going from house to house, it says, you know, eating with each other and having communion and hearing the gospel and hearing the apostles' doctrine and just praising the Lord. And people were just pouring into the houses all the time. And people were being saved, it says, daily, not on Sunday. They were being saved daily because they were constantly with each other and they were constantly in each other's presence, just worshiping the Lord. But they set aside this time of Sunday to say, yeah, if I can't make it throughout the week, I'm going to be here at least. So here, God repeats several times that the nation violated the Sabbath. Even in verse 13, he says that they greatly polluted it, which also means they profaned it. They greatly polluted the Sabbath. Meaning they didn't observe it, meaning that they found it to be a common thing, and so there was no holiness attached to it. And then later on, meaning that they constructed it into something that it was never intended to be. So again, the observation of the Sabbath was so important that the Lord took the people out of the land for 70 years and so the land would have its rest. It was a priority for them to have faith in the Lord. It was a priority for them to have faith in the Lord, and that's what the Sabbath represented. Resting on the seventh day of labor, just as the Lord did. Resting the land in the seventh year, requiring the Lord to take care of them during that year, and they didn't plant, and part of the year after. For us? Well, no, excuse me, though, for them, it was to be a picture of the rest that we find in Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is our rest. So when the Jews profaned the Sabbath, making it common, making it worthless, they defiled the picture of their coming Messiah as their rest. Because that's what it was continued to point to, was God is to be our rest. God is to be our, we are to rest in God. We're to rest in God. And then when Messiah came, we're to rest in Jesus. We're to rest in the Messiah. And so by profaning it, by making it common, by making it worthless, they defiled that picture. So we are not obligated under the law to observe the Sabbath day. Today, Sunday, is not the Sabbath day. Sabbath is no longer a day. It is no longer a period of time. It is a person, person of Jesus Christ. Having said that, it is so important that we gather together. In Hebrews 10, specifically, it says, let us consider one another, meaning let's think about one another in order to stir up love and good works. You can't do that unless you're together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Two separate things. We gather together on Sundays because it's convenient from a cultural standpoint. If it were not convenient from a cultural standpoint, we would find another day to do it. But we also gather together because we are told in the Scripture that we're to consider one another, and we're to stir up love and good works, and we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to be in fellowship with each other. We are to come together, and this is a good thing for us to come together in a time of corporate worship and hearing the apostles' doctrine, hearing the teaching of the Word of God. So this is a wonderful thing, but don't confuse that with the fact that I have to be here in observance of the Lord's day or of Sabbath. They're all the Lord's day. So Sabbath observation is holding dear our relationship with Christ. And it's not polluting that. It's our rest in Him. Our Sabbath observation is holding dear, not common, but holding dear our relationship with Christ. And let's not pollute that. Our Sabbath observation is finding our rest in Him. That's what Sabbath means, is rest. Verse 14. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand and oath to bring them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went out, their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Whenever you see that nevertheless in the midst of these kind of passages, that's a grace word. You know, in spite of all the things that these people have done, nevertheless, I, God, have spared them. And even at the beginning, the Lord told Moses, again, to stand back. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just, you know, maybe this was a mistake. But he didn't, because he didn't want his name to be polluted before the heathen nations that surrounded him. And because it was in front of them that they brought out this brand new nation, this brand new people. So they didn't obey me in Egypt. They didn't obey me in the wilderness. So instead of wiping them out, he left them in the wilderness to wander around until that generation passed. And then he says he spoke to their children. If the parents aren't going to listen, I'll start speaking to the children. That's still true. If we're not going to listen, God's just going to speak to our kids. There's always going to be a remnant. There's always going to be a generation coming up behind us. And I praise the Lord for that, because he's not going to let his son's name be passed from this planet. Verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. So again, the children of these fathers rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. So the children refused to listen to follow the Lord. So at that point, Moses writes a song that would remind them what the Lord said, and that he would scatter them if they rebelled. You know, so if you turn from God, then God's going to turn you over into the hands of your enemies, and you'll be dispersed among the nations, basically is what he's saying. You'll become a curse and a byword on the lips of all the people. They're those stupid Jews. Look what happened to them. You know, every time a nation would walk by what was supposed to be the promised land, or the fact that they're occupying the promised land, they said, those morons. And that's what God is saying here, a curse and a byword on the lips of all the people. Back to verse 24, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. And let's make sure that we come back and look at that. Statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of the ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. As for you, verse 39, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you of his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. So he's basically turning them over to their own passions and desires. It says he gave them statutes that were not good. Basically, what he's saying is that you are bent in that direction. And it doesn't mean that he says, okay, now follow these laws. He's basically says that, you know, I'm giving you over to the things that you're going to do. That's where Paul got his understanding from in Romans 1, where it says that men and women debasing themselves are finally given over to a reprobate mind, that God basically says, okay, if that's really the way you want to go, go. And I will confirm in your mind and in your heart the wickedness that is there. So that tells me that there is some time in a person's life where they can indeed go to the point where God has firmed up their destiny. That they will no longer be able to turn back to him in repentance. We don't know that time. We don't know that. We don't know when God has done that in a person's heart. So my own desire and my own understanding is when there's breath, there's hope. I am not the one to judge that somebody has, that God has turned their hearts to the point where their mind is completely debased. So it's not up to me to judge. It's just up to me to know that there comes a time in a person's life where they will not have that ability because God has said, you have made your choice. Similar to what he did in the heart of Pharaoh. It's terrible. I mean, just think about it. It's terrible when God gives up on a person and just turns him over to his own desires, to his own destruction, to live out his life and then spend eternity in hell. And I think that not knowing in an individual's life, don't let that thought ever keep you from praying for somebody. Because, again, we don't know. So as long as they're breathing, you pray for their salvation, no matter how wicked they are. Well, these guys, because of their own wicked heart, as soon as they came into this beautiful land, this land of milk and honey, the first thing they did was they headed for the hills and started worshiping their own idols. Oh, this is beautiful. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've given me on their way up to enjoying the pleasures that the other gods gave them. The pleasures of the flesh and pleasures of their own wicked desires. Verse 32. Hang on a minute, let me back up. Verse 30, excuse me. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, and we know that to be sacrificing them to the god Molech, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. Again, that last statement being a reference to their worship of idols, wood and stone idols. So again, these elders are sitting before Ezekiel, asking him to inquire of the Lord. The Lord responds with the command to relate the people's history to them and then tell them that he refuses to listen to them. In a prior study of Ezekiel, it said specifically that there was a proverb that says that, you know, that the fathers ate sour grapes and so the children's teeth are set on edge, basically meaning, well, I had a bad childhood, and so therefore I'm not responsible for my own sin, you know. And, you know, we're all adult children of sinning parents. I mean, we all belong to that support group. And what God made it very clear was that the fathers will pay for their sins, the children will pay for theirs. You can't look to the other person to say, it was their fault because of the way that they lived that I became this way. And again, not at all diminishing the hurt and the pain that some of us may have gone through in our own childhood. Not in any way does that diminish that, because the Lord understands that pain greater than we could possibly understand. But that doesn't give us leave to act as sinners. That gives us opportunity to surrender that pain for the pain that the Lord suffered for our sake. So when we think about that, and then we look at this, and he's saying, Ezekiel, recite their history. He's not saying you guys are suffering because of what your fathers did. He's saying you guys are doing the same thing that your fathers did, and you should know better because you saw what happened to them. You know, we all go through school. The question is, are we going to have to pay that tuition ourselves, or are we going to learn on somebody else's tuition? You know, are we going to see the things that other people have done and say, that is not the way that I'm going to go. I'm going to do something entirely different, or do we continue to make the same mistakes? And that's what God is saying here. Guys, you're doing the same thing that your fathers did. You're not doing any better. And that's the reason why he related this history to them. And he tells them that because of that, he still refuses to listen to them. They're still polluting the Sabbath, still walking in disobedience to his laws and commands. They were set up to be a light to the Gentile world, but instead engaged themselves in the idolatry and sin of the Gentile world, never separating themselves, never becoming holy before the Lord, and segregating themselves from the Gentile world in terms of their conduct, not in their presence, but in their conduct. They were to be in and amongst the Gentiles, but they were to be special and holy people. But instead, they just engaged themselves in the idolatry and sin of the Gentile world. How we act tells something to the rest of the world. And so if we call ourselves Christian, and then how we act tells something to the rest of the world. Now, I work out at a gym twice a week, and I've got a shirt with the gym's name on it. And I've always wondered why he did that, because that's the worst advertising in the world, you know. I walk into someplace public with this gym name on it, and they look at him and go, I'm not seeing the benefit, probably won't go to that gym. You know, or I'm pigging out at a fast food restaurant. Oh, wow, you know. When we take on the name of Christ and that stated reality of being salt and light, we're not supposed to act like salt and light. It says you are salt and light. We become that advertisement for Christ. That's what the Jews were supposed to do, and that's what we are. Verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from those among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This day and this passage is in the future. This is not when the Lord is saying, I'm going to gather you back in from Babylon, because he's not gathering them from all nations. He's gathering them specifically for Babylon. But so this day is in the future, and God is going to cause them, it says, to pass under the rod into the covenant. And that's basically what a shepherd would do with a sheep. He would pass them under the rod to count them and make sure that they were his sheep. And so this is a sign of accounting. It's the kind of a sign of judgment. And there will be those that God will deal with that he's going to bring into the land as they come under the rod. And he'll bless, and it says he'll favor. But he says he's going to rule, and they'll have to make that commitment to the Lord as they pass through this rod. And those others, the rebels, they're going to be turned away. Well, I'm one of your special people. I'm a Jew. What did you do with my son? What did you do with my son? Have you embraced the Messiah? Or are you a rebel? Are you still rebelling against me? So just because they're of Jewish blood doesn't mean they're entered into the kingdom of heaven. They're passed under the rod. But it says he's bringing them in, and again, speaking of the millennial kingdom as he brings them together. And then verse 39, 44, and this is where we wrap up. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. So again, Christ returns, and he gathers them together, the people, into the land, and God will then accept them as his people. And Zechariah prophesies in 12:10, and when they see Christ, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn and wail over him as a mother wails over her only son who has been killed. When they realize what they've done, what they've missed in the rejection of their Messiah, they will be weeping. But it will be a glorious thing because it will be a weeping of repentance. It will be the resurrection, the restoration in their life. And it will be to their glory. So God, even here, promises they will bring. He will bring them back as a people. He will bring them into the kingdom, and they will finally come to an understanding of who he is. So let's apply this. These two things are very connected. The two things that we talked about. The fact that the Lord would not hear these people because they had set up idols in their hearts, and even the idea of the Sabbath. These two things are very connected. And so let me ask you, can we really expect to hear from the Lord if we have idols set up in our hearts? If there's something going on, if there really is something in our hearts that is keeping us from the Lord, can we really expect to hear from him? You know, it's when we submit ourselves to God that we have that relationship, truly asking in Jesus' name and hearing from the Lord. You know, it's because we have that relationship that we can ask in Jesus' name and hear from the Lord. And if we do not have that relationship, we should not have that expectation of hearing from God. You know, I know that a common thought would be that, you know, we's all God's children, and we should all be able to hear from God and be able to talk to God. And Scripture's pretty clear that's not true. If you don't have that relationship with him, he really has no obligation to hear your prayers or to answer you. So it's when we submit ourselves to God that we have that relationship. I was talking to somebody yesterday about, in a discipleship book, it asks, does your life reflect Psalm 34:1, which is, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, the first thing we had to do is to find out what it means to bless the Lord. And blessing the Lord means making him happy with our hearts towards him, our lives towards him, and our love for him. That's how we bless the Lord. You know, we bless the Lord because, you know, we recognize how good he is and how gracious he is, and because of that relationship he has with us, and we come to him as his son or his daughter, you know, and we can crawl up on his lap as our Abba Father. That makes him happy. I mean, just think about that for a moment, that you're touching the very heart of God, that you're blessing him. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. My praise shall continually be in my mouth. But we cannot expect a casual or a disobedient relationship to be met with a response from God, because those responses are based upon our whims and our passions. James says, you know, you have not because you ask not. When you ask of your own passions and your own desires. The Lord is looking for people to submit themselves totally to Him, to hear from Him. There's a shortage of people that would be willing to do just that. In 2 Corinthians 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him." So when we are loyal to the Lord, we hear from the Lord. If you're having difficulty hearing from God, check your heart. Are there any idols in your heart? Secondly, do we have the peace of the Sabbath? Do we have the peace of our Sabbath, which is Christ? Do we have that rest? In Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's talking to the nation of Israel at this point, and then he turns and talks to us, and he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And it's when we have that kind of heart that we will not enter into His rest. We cannot have that rest when we're living for the world and claiming for Christ. God wanted His chosen people to enter into His rest, providing them with all they needed in the promised land, and giving them an opportunity to rest and rejoice in right relationship with Him. But they thought their way was better. And so the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, comes, and He has done so much more than fulfill the law of observance of the Sabbath. He became our Sabbath while we were yet still sinners. He died for us, reconciling us to God. So we are no longer His enemy. We can enter into His rest. So Jesus became our rest. Jesus became our rest. And we must never profane that. We must never make that a common thing. We must never think that as something just to be casually observed. And again, I'm not talking about whether I make it to church on Sunday or not. I encourage you to do so. If you're not amongst Christians and you're not coming together on a regular basis, then how to do that is difficult. It is so, so tough. And the probability is that if you don't love the brethren, you probably really don't love God. John tells us that. And so I am not in any way saying, you know, hey, it's okay not to come to church, because I don't think that that's the truth. But what I'm saying is, don't confuse that with our relationship with Jesus Christ and letting Him be our rest. Never let your rest, your faith in Jesus Christ, become an object of profaneness, of commonness, that we think it is something that is just that we can dismiss, because that was a price that He paid for our sake. And I appreciated the song that was sung this morning, that I know what my value is. All I have to do is look at the cross. So why should we be so casual in our rest in Christ? If you're having difficulty with anxiety, or you're having difficulty with, you know, you just can't seem to get your priorities right, enjoy the Sabbath. Rest in Jesus. Come to Him. Father, we thank You that You gave us a way. Lord, that You've given us everything that we need. Lord, that You've given us Jesus, and that we can rest in Him. Lord, I also know that sometimes it is just so difficult to hear Your voice. It's so difficult to even know if You're listening. But by faith, we can know, because You promised, that when we come to You in Jesus' name, these things are ours. Lord God, we come to You embracing Jesus as our Sabbath, as our rest, as our Savior. And we want to come to you knowing that the things that we ask of you in his name are ours. They're ours to have. You're such a good God. You're such a wonderful Father. And we love you. We rejoice in you. We exalt you, Lord. We know that there are so many good things coming yet in our lives. Until that time where we see you face to face, we want to rest in you.